You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Studying the life of Christ, one of the, I think, more memorable stories about Jesus that we're going to read tonight. Really interesting situation. We're going to see his love. We're going to see his wisdom. We're going to see his power here as he finds himself in a situation he did not, that we don't expect him to find him in. So we've been studying the Gospel of John. This is one of the early accounts of the life of Christ. John has been presenting these different pictures of Christ. He presented Jesus in chapter 6 as that bread that satisfies the hunger of your soul. We saw in John 7 last week when we studied that Jesus is, he provides living water that can quench your deepest thirst. Tonight we're going to see another picture of Jesus. And if you remember in John chapter 7, we see the controversy about Jesus is starting to really heat up. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're getting more and more upset with Jesus, more and more threatened by him. They sent guards at the end of chapter 7 to arrest Jesus. And the guards come back empty-handed. And the guards are like, look, we couldn't arrest this guy. Nobody ever spoke the way that he did. And so the following morning in John chapter 8, we see they're going to try a different tactic, the religious leaders, to do away with Jesus. So let's start reading in John chapter 8, really the end of chapter 7 first. It says, the meeting broke up and everybody went home and Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, this area just east of Jerusalem. Now, there's an issue we need to address. Some of our Bibles have this whole section in brackets. Some have it in italics. Some have a footnote next to it. And it says something like this: the most ancient Greek manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. All right, so the way we get our Bibles today, we don't have an original copy of the original things that were written. What we have is tons of handwritten copies from all kinds of different areas surrounding the area where it was written. And what scholars do is they take these different manuscripts and they combine them together to find what did the original manuscripts say. And they're saying the most ancient ones that we have don't have this section that we're going to look at tonight. Some of it actually have it in different places spread throughout the Gospels. It appears in different spots. So it kind of raises this question, is John 7:53 through 8:11 scripture? Why are we even studying this at a Bible study if some scholars don't think that this is part of the originally inspired scripture, inspired by God? Well, I'll just make a couple of points on this, and then I'll give you some resources for those of you that want to read more about this. You know, for one, some of our oldest manuscripts do have John 7:53 through 8:11. Some of them that don't have it have a clear and obvious gap right at this point in John, like something has dropped out of or been removed from the text, and then it picks back up again. We also have a number of very early Christian writers that had access to even older manuscripts than we have, that we found, who say the story is authentic. Papias, writing in 110 AD, refers to this very story as something that happened in the life of Christ. We have a document called the Didascalia, written in the 200s AD, that refer to this very story as authentic. We have the church father, the great church father, Ambrose, writing in the 300s, who said that this story caused offense. It caused no small offense to some people who they thought that Jesus was saying it's okay to commit adultery, to sleep with somebody who you're not married to. This is pretty offensive to some. In fact, we'll see in a minute that actually could be a motive for this not appearing in some of these ancient manuscripts. Jerome, who translated a very important version of the Bible called the Latin Vulgate around 400 AD, he had access to thousands of manuscripts, both Greek manuscripts as well as some that had been translated into Latin already. And he said he felt very certain that this belonged in the Bible. He said a lot of these older manuscripts that we don't have access to anymore did have John 7:53 through 8:11. And you also have the church father Augustine. He writes in the 300s AD, one of the most important, maybe the most important theologian of that entire era. He says this about the scripture that we're going to read tonight, the passage we're going to read. He says, certain persons of little faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, remove from their manuscript the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress. Yeah, a woman is caught in adultery. Jesus forgives her and dismisses her accusers. That's kind of the spoiler alert in this story. But it was men who are like, man, my wife's just going to cheat on me if she reads this. So we have really early examples of men trying to withhold information from women in order to try to control them. And so this is why we don't have it in some of these manuscripts. He thought it should be in here as well. Thought it was a real authentic story. On top of that, you've got internal evidence for historicity. Even a lot of the commentators that say, I don't think this is part of the inspired scripture or this part of John, they still think this is a true story about Christ. But there's internal evidence that this is authentic and belongs right here. You know, that some people make arguments from the language used and the flow of thought that it shouldn't belong here. I think just as many arguments can be made the other direction, of similarity to the way John phrases things here with the way he's phrased things in other parts of the book of John. The flow of thought. You know, in John 7, we said one of the key verses is Jesus said, don't judge according to appearances, but judge with a true judgment. Look below the surface. He's going to do exactly that tonight. He's not going to judge according to surface appearances. He's going to judge truly in this particular situation. There's a number of others as well that I think just, it fits real nicely here in the book of John with the flow of thought. There's also different criteria that can be applied. There's one that historians look at called the criteria of embarrassment. If you're going to make something up, you don't make up an embarrassing story. And this is one where Jesus appears to condone adultery at first glance, according to some people. And so you wouldn't make this up and insert this into the text. There's also the principle of coherence. This fits with other times where the religious leaders try to trap Jesus by thrusting him onto the horns of a dilemma where he's damned if he does and damned if he doesn't. Like in Matthew 22, we can read another example of that. There's also just weird, unexplained details in this story that you wouldn't include if you're trying to make a nice, tidy, made-up story about Jesus. And we'll see those details in verses 6 and 8. Details we don't really know what they mean today. I'm going to present the view. I agree with Borchert in the New American Commentary, who says this is fully canonical, divinely inspired, and fully authoritative for life. So that's what we're going to study tonight. And there's a URL on there, along with a shortened version of it, that I'll put up on my conclusion slide if you guys want to read more on this. But back to our story. So Jesus, it said, early the next morning was back again at the temple. So he's up early. He's at the temple grounds. Remember, he was teaching in the temple. There was all this controversy. He's back there teaching again, despite them trying to arrest him the day before. And it says a crowd soon gathered. And he sat down and taught them. So this was the standard posture where the crowd would stand and the rabbis would sit and they would teach. You know, we've given you guys seats, you know, so you don't have to stand the whole time. But he was sitting and he was teaching. And right in the middle of his teaching, something really strange happens. It says, as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees bring a woman. Okay, so it's like bringing your lunch or bringing a suitcase. She's an object in this story until the end. No one speaks to this woman until the end. She is being used by a group of powerful men as a weapon against Jesus. And so this is a group of men. We don't know how many there were. It could be a couple dozen. There were quite a few. These are the most elite rulers of the day. And they're dragging this woman. Wasn't just any woman. This is a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery right that very morning. Right that morning. It's not even clear if she had been given time to throw her clothes back on. They didn't need to drag her into public. They could have detained her in private. But they're using her as a spectacle, as a weapon against Christ. And so, you know, you can imagine I'm teaching CT here tonight, and all of a sudden out on the patio, there's a commotion. You hear loud voices. You hear, you know, the door slam open. And in walk 20 men, ranging in ages from, you know, early 20s all the way up to men possibly in their 50s, 60s. And they're dragging along behind them a woman, tear-streaked, wearing a queen-size comforter and perhaps nothing else. The woman is staring at the ground. The woman is obviously in a state of shock and horror. It's hard to actually communicate the amount of shame that this woman would have felt, even in our society, much less in their society. They take this woman caught in the act of adultery and they put her in front of the crowd and so they drag her right down the aisle. A group of men standing here and they shove her right onto the stage. You imagine this woman just standing there, horrified, staring straight down, trying to cover herself up in every way with every fiber of her being. The walk of shame takes this to a new level, doesn't it? This is not just, I've got to walk out of this apartment building after doing, I can't remember quite what I did last night. No, this is, I'm thrust before the most powerful men in Jerusalem and this famous teacher who maybe she's heard a little something about, Jesus Christ. She's dragged before this angry mob. In the very next verse, they're going to suggest killing this woman. There's very good evidence to believe. It was death by stoning. There's very good evidence to believe they had the stones in hand with them to carry this woman, including maybe some of them carrying a giant one, a giant-sized boulder as the first part of the stoning. The reason I think that is because later, at the end of this chapter has a certain symmetry to it. At the end of this chapter, people are going to get so mad at Jesus, they're going to pick up stones to stone him. Where do you think those stones came from? There's not just rocks lying around the temple ground. Probably from this right here. The stones left by this mob, as we will see. And so imagine this mob coming in, not just with their sophistication and their prestige, but a couple of them have guns. One of them's got a machete. You know, one's got a club with some spikes in it, and they walk right into this room, right up onto the stage here with this woman, ready to kill. They thrust her in front of Jesus. Jesus says nothing at first, as far as we can tell. Nothing's recorded in the text. Teacher, they say to Jesus, token respect, not respecting him at all. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. They don't name her. She's an object. Caught in the act. Yeah, Jewish law had severe penalty for adultery, but circumstantial evidence wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to see a man and a woman walk out of a hotel room together or walk in together. It wasn't enough to hear something. You actually had to catch them doing it. And so they caught her doing it. It says in verse 3 and verse 4, caught in the act. Kind of makes you wonder, where's the guy? You know, it takes two to commit adultery, at least. Jewish law contained equal penalty for both, unlike some laws that penalize the woman more than the man. And yet somehow this guy escaped. Maybe he's just really fast. Or maybe this whole thing was a big conspiracy. And this woman was caught up in their game to get Jesus, to get him. The law of Moses says to stone her. Perhaps you've read the scriptures, Jesus. Deuteronomy, Leviticus. What do you say? Can you see the dilemma Jesus is in here? Can you see the dilemma? They're trying to trap him, John tells us, into saying something they could use against him. And Jesus knew this as well. He could read this situation. Even if the Father had not revealed to him that it was already coming, which there's a chance he had. He was in close communion with the Father. They're trying to trap him. And so what does he do? What does Jesus say? Does he defend the woman? You can see the problems with that, perhaps. What would be the problem with defending this woman? Well, he could be accused of contradicting Scripture. He'd be accused of having, you know, not agreeing with Moses. That would be really bad in their culture. And, you know, some people have a hard time with this. I mean, adultery was a capital crime in the Old Testament. In fact, when you read the Bible, its laws against theft, property crimes, are relatively light compared to some of the other ones from that time. You know, they chop off a hand if you steal something. The Bible's like, yeah, just pay it back and add 20% on there. 20% fine. But when it came to adultery, crimes that break down the family took a very hard line with these. God has a very high view of sex, much higher than we have today. He said it's powerful, it's reserved for marriage alone, a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. God is clear on that from the beginning. Jesus' teaching is clear on that. Anything outside of that is against God's design for sex. I mean, even think about it today. You know, somebody breaks into your house and they steal your television. If that TV's worth enough, you could spend up to 18 months in prison. But somebody breaks into your house and sleeps with your spouse, it's not even against the law. Yet which one is more destructive for you, for people, for relationships, for entire families? And as families break down, it causes all sorts of problems in our lives, in the lives of the children, and in society. And so God elevated in the Old Testament, of course, it would not be a capital crime, even under the New Testament. This was God's first law, not his final law. We see actually progressive rights for men and women ahead of their time. But God said, yeah, adultery's bad. Adultery's really bad. Sex outside of God's design, really bad, really destructive. Also, if Jesus defends the woman, isn't this just going to bring more humiliation to her? They're going to have to start listing out everything that she's done and just go through all the gory details. On the other hand, does he condemn the woman? Think how bad that's going to look. This poor woman, you know, you can't help but have compassion on her. Every person in that crowd. Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. You could lose favor with the crowds. I mean, stoning was pretty savage. You know, the way stoning worked, they would take the person who was accused and sentenced to death, they would tie him up and they would take him to the edge of a cliff or the top of a building, and then they would push him off. Crunch. And then the first two witnesses would look over and they would lob that first big boulder down onto him in case the fall didn't kill them. And then the rest could throw their stones down at him and finish him off. So to take this woman and to execute her, there's also no evidence that this was had even been enforced within hundreds of years. D.A. Carson says it's been centuries probably since this had been enforced. This old law on the books they dragged back out. Also, they risked major trouble with Rome. Rome did not allow its subjugated peoples to execute, to perform executions. That was left up to the Roman courts. And so for Jesus to say, yeah, do it, this was in direct violation of Roman law, and they could get the Roman authorities to come after. In fact, if I'm them, I'd probably make sure a couple Roman, you know, officials are looking on when this conversation happens. So he's damned if he does, and he's damned if he doesn't. And how does Jesus respond as they put their charge for it? Teacher, Moses says to stone her, what do you say? As this poor woman stands there waiting her fate. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says nothing. He does the most unexpected thing. He stooped down, started writing in the dirt. Just kind of doing this. Everybody else is like, what's he writing? What's he doing? Doesn't tell us what he was writing. Is it possible he was trying to give him a second to calm down? I could see being pretty angry. Is it possible he's buying time to think about what to say? I don't know. It does seem like he's taking control of the situation. He's not going to allow them to dictate the pace. He's not going to allow them to dictate what is happening here. You know, Jesus is basically saying, hold on, I've got to do something more important than deal with you guys. Please enjoy the music while you're on hold. We'll get to your call as soon as possible. One thing he's doing is he's drawing attention away from this woman. All eyes are on her until Jesus does this crazy thing and starts making marks in the dirt. And then at this point, she fades. And I'm thinking people are like, what's that? All the guys are looking down at what he's writing. It's possible he was writing something against the accusers. You know, this is a unique word for writing here. There's the word graphe, which is to write. Kata graphe, kata means against. Writing against, which can just mean writing down, or it can mean listing charges against. Was he writing down the names of some other women who he knew these guys had had some things with? Was he jotting down that URL of that questionable website they'd been on? OnlyFans.com. Five of the guys are like, oh crap. Their Tinder profile name. That IRS tax code that they cheated on. Committed a federal felony. That's one theory. There's an interesting prophecy in Jeremiah 17. It says this: "Those who turn away from you, God, will be written in the dust because they've forsaken Yahweh, the spring of living water." Isn't that interesting? What did Jesus just say last week? "Come to me, all who are thirsty. I'm giving you living water." These men clearly were not taking him up on that offer. Instead, they were trying to attack the source of living water, writing their names in the dust. Who knows? It doesn't tell us. If we needed to know, I think it would have told us. But Jesus, he's just there. And they begin demanding an answer, and he just keeps writing, silently crouched on the ground. Finally, he stands up again and says, "Okay, that's not what you expect." Agreeing with the angry hypocrites, the self-righteous Pharisees? Yes, sin does bring death. This is the message from the earliest pages of Scripture. God created us in perfect harmony with him. And he said, "The day you turn away from me, the day you sin, you shall surely die." And sin is worthy of a death penalty. And Jesus says, let's get on with this execution, but we need to make sure we do it right. "Let the one who is without sin throw the first stone." Yeah, in Deuteronomy 17, it actually says in a stoning, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against them. You need at least two witnesses for capital crimes, and they needed to throw the first stone. And so he says, let the sinless ones throw first. And I think what he's saying specifically is not just people who have never sinned, but those who are without sin in this particular case, thus implicating every single one of them. They were all in on this. They all had guilt in this matter. Guilty of lying, guilty of bearing false witness, guilty of entrapment, of setting this woman up, guilty of pride, guilty of hypocrisy. "But the one who is without sin, throw the first stone." So instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus brilliantly does not violate Roman law, does not deny Moses or Scripture. He just says, "Yeah." And instead of passing judgment on the woman, he passes judgment on every single one of her accusers. And guess what he does next? Back down to the ground again. Writing some stuff in the dust. You know, he doesn't stand there and just stare him in the face like some, you know, showdown. He doesn't want to get into an argument with these guys. He wants the attention back off the woman again. He wants the attention on the dust. He wants to leave these guys to wrestle with what he has just said, to let the weight of that sink in before their own conscience and before God himself. Well, the accusers heard what Jesus said, and it had a really interesting effect. They slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest. A couple of dozen Pharisees and hypocrites standing there. And then you hear thud as one of the stones drops to the ground. One of them makes the long walk, the crowd parts, walks down the aisle out of the temple courts. It says the oldest one's first. By implication, the wisest, the ones who maybe understood their sin a little bit better than the others. Sometimes the younger you are, the more willing you are to throw a stone at somebody else. And then again, thud. Another one just shakes their head, walks right down the aisle, everyone staring at them, at each one admitting their own guilt as they begin the slow walk away from the crowds. It's a very different walk of shame. They said this woman was caught in the very act. Well, Jesus just caught them in the very act of a far worse sin, actually. There's nothing that made him angrier than hypocrisy and pride. And each one had to shamefully walk away with everyone knowing what they had just tried to do to this poor woman, this object, who at this point is completely faded into the background. Now their eyes are on the hypocrites as they walk away. It's funny, I kind of wonder who was the last one standing here. Just like, as they just watch each one walk away. I wonder if the Apostle Paul, this time named Saul, was there. One of the Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, probably right there in Jerusalem for key parts of Jesus' ministry, especially toward the end here of Jesus' life. I wonder if he was the last one standing. Angry, wrestling. I wonder if he had this story in mind. He certainly knew this story, even if he wasn't there for it, as he wrote passages in the book of Romans like, even people that don't have the scripture know they're guilty because their conscience accuses them. Romans 2:15. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter whether that's hypocritical religious sin or just raw pagan sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Yeah, we deserve to die for our sin, but he gives us a free gift. And Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The angry crowd of condemners walks away under the gaze of Christ. And finally, Jesus alone was left. Of course, the crowd was still there with the woman. Jesus alone. Are you a stone thrower? We got any stone throwers here tonight? I have some of this in my heart. I got to admit, the stone thrower's heart, wanting to point the finger at others and condemn them for their sins, I think it's an effort to take the focus off our own. God wants to turn the focus back. Stone throwers need to stand before Jesus alone, the only one who is without sin in this crowd. But he was without sin. He's the only one without sin in that crowd. And yet he's not throwing any stones. He's defending. He looks with love and compassion. Look at the sinless compassion and love of the only righteous one. That's what you need to do. Get in touch with how much you need his forgiveness and what you really deserve. That's what you need to do. That's the only cure for stone thrower syndrome, for judgmentalism. Drop your stones. Leave them here tonight. We've got people who can clean up after the meeting. But maybe you identify more with this woman as well. Maybe you got a little bit of both. This is also what you need. You need to tune out the crowd. You need to stand there where it's just you and Jesus. And you need to have some dealings with him. He's taken care of the religious sinners. Now, let's see how he deals with her. Jesus stood up again. And he says to her, so someone speaks to her for the first time. She ceases to be an object, a pawn in their game. And instead, she becomes a human. Rabbis didn't talk to women, if at all possible. They definitely didn't teach women. And he speaks to her. We see Jesus treating women with respect and love and compassion. And he says, woman, where are your accusers? It sounds like kind of a woman. No, it's a term of endearment. It's the same word he used for his mom back in 2:5, remember? It's the same word he uses with Mary Magdalene in chapter 20, where he speaks with tenderness. You know, he could have used a lot of other terms. Look, homewrecker. Listen up, whore. It's probably what she expected. Or even like treating her as an inconvenience, someone who put him in a bad spot. Maybe if you could have kept it together, we wouldn't have had this problem. But no, he speaks with love and compassion, kindness. We see the kindness of Christ. You have to see his love here, his sinlessness and his love. He has a right to judge. He said in 5:25, he's going to judge the entire world one day. But not yet. He did not come to the world to condemn it, but that they might be saved through him. He came to offer salvation. And he says, woman, where did your accusers go? I could have sworn there was a pack of angry jackasses here. I wonder where they went. Didn't even one of them condemn you? No one, Lord, she says. calls him Lord. It can mean sir, or it can mean Lord. I think it's more the latter. And Jesus says two things. He says, I don't condemn you either. Now go and sin no more. So concise and so powerful. Let's look at each one of these. Both are important. I don't condemn you. This speaks to the salvation that Jesus offers. He did not come to the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him shall pass out of death and have eternal life. I do not condemn you. Jesus offers grace, and it's free. And this is so different from religion. Religion says, you better be good or you're going to get it. You better clean your act up. But Jesus brought radical grace. Grace that was so radical, it was offensive to even some of the early Christian leaders. Like, you're just forgiving adultery? That's so bad. He doesn't say, this doesn't deserve condemnation. No, it does, as do all of our sins, because the wages of sin is death. No, it did. But Scripture says that God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Yeah. God treated Christ the way we deserve to be treated so that he could treat us the way Christ deserved to be treated. Jesus knew no sin, and yet he became sin. He took the punishment for sin on the cross so that we could have eternal life. And that makes all the difference in the world. Some people are really scared of grace. You know, this hope, this is the hope. It's so hard to believe. I do not condemn you, Jesus says. To all have received his forgiveness. This is a word of hope that she would need to cling to in the weeks and months and years to come as she thought about what she had done, as she perhaps still fell back into sin. She needs to remember those words of Christ. I do not condemn you. Memorize this. Meditate on this. Some of us were trapped in self-condemnation. It's because we don't get grace. You got to let grace sink in. You have to allow the grace of God to filter down into your hardened heart. It begins to soften. It begins to change you from the inside out. And he gives you hope. But he also says, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And this speaks not just to salvation, but to spiritual growth. You see, Jesus has come as you are, but he doesn't leave you as you are. He wants you to be better. He believes in you. He sees a vision for you, a version of you that is so much greater than you could imagine. He calls your behavior sin. You know, the Jesus we make up, he's like, oh, I don't condemn anybody. But then the Jesus we make up doesn't go around calling stuff sin. No, this is sin. Sin is real. Violation of the way God says to live. It's bad. It's destructive. He calls it sin. There's things in your life. He's saying, this is a problem. But he also gives her a word of hope as well. It's not just the first part, I do not condemn you, that's hopeful. It's this also. It gives her hope that she could live a different way. He says, a different way is possible. He's not saying go be morally perfect and never sin again. No, he says leave your lifestyle of sin. You need a change of direction. Some of you need a change of direction. You're out of control. You're on a path for destruction. I think about the path I was on when God came and found me. I don't know where I'd be today. I was in such a bad spot and getting worse. Easily could have been worse than this woman. But God came in and said, I love you, I forgive you, and let's head a different direction. And he began to work in my life. He'll do the same in your life as well. Some people say, oh, grace is just going to make you sin more. Oh, we just go around preaching radical forgiveness. What, people will just go out and murder and rape? Okay, what about the radical grace of God makes you want to go murder and rape somebody? Think about that. Think about that. Do you think that's the effect it had on her? You think she's like, sweet, now I can really go start hooking up. No. Permanently changed by events like this. Some of you know what I'm talking about. When you see the badness of your way and God's forgiveness in spite of that, his love, when you look into his sinless, compassionate love and you just realize what I deserve and what I'm getting and what he's done for me, that will change you like nothing else. Now, Romans 5:20 says actually where the law was added, transgression increased. Sin increased. And yet Romans 2 says, don't you know the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance, to change? Yes, it's seeing the grace of God. We see sin as destructive, damaging, addictive. You just look at the effects of pornography, the well-documented effects. You see more and more men under the age of 30 on Viagra, due in large part because of the effects of pornography. You see the alienating effects of sin. You see the damage it causes in families, in marriages, like in this case here. You see that how discrediting it is. Part of it is, as once you become a Christian, you want to represent Christ, and there's things in your life that aren't very good representations. He wants to change all that. He wants to make you happier. You know, part of what God wants to do is he wants to show you there's something actually fulfilling. Whoever sins, he'll say later in this chapter, is a slave to sin. You know, what if there was something even cooler than the false good feelings you're getting from sin? Jesus offers you an alternative. A friend of mine was telling me a story about his sister who was investigating the claims of Christ. And as she was getting close to receiving Christ, she was like, look, if I receive Christ, does that mean I can't do drugs anymore? And he said, what if once you receive Christ, you don't want to do those drugs anymore? Blew her mind. Replaced with a greater love, a greater joy. She came to Christ. She kept a bag of weed under her driver's seat for 6 months. Never touched it, but just in case, before finally throwing it out. I've heard a lot of stories like that. You find the fulfillment, the peace. And this is everything I was looking for and was not getting by drinking salt water. It was not quenching my thirst. Jesus offers you an alternative. Let's draw some conclusions. First of all, are you a stone thrower? Be honest, you are. Even people that identify with the women, the woman in this story, there's a part of you that wants to grab those stones, get your own posse, and go after the hypocrites. Go after those that judged you, that brought all that pain into your life. You need to gaze into the sinless compassion of Christ. Let him impress upon you just how much you've been forgiven of. Jesus said, whoever's been forgiven much loves much. Get in touch with your need for his grace. The scriptures can be a great way of doing that. Reading stories about Jesus can be a great way of doing that. And drop your stones. Tell God, I don't want to carry this around anymore. I don't want to go around attacking other people in my heart, judging them in my heart. I want to have your love, Lord. And I want to have the humility that comes from knowing you. Or are you more like the woman? Do you identify more with her? And the solution for both parties is you need to stand alone with Jesus, where she ended up at the end of this story. Receive his forgiveness. Jesus said, I do not condemn you. Do you want that to be said about you? That doesn't just apply to everybody. It's only for those that place their trust in him that say, I deserve condemnation and I want your forgiveness. And he says, it is finished. I forgive you. You're mine and no one can ever snatch you away from me. And I do not condemn you. And meditate on that fact. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, straight out of this story. Receive his forgiveness. See his gaze of love. You know, he knew this woman before time began. He saw ahead of time what people would do to her, the choices she would make, the progressive hardening of her heart. Jesus would have foreseen all of this before he even came to earth, and he loved her. And he sees you as well. He sees your life. He knew it all beforehand. Before the beginning of time, and he loves you, and he offers his forgiveness to you. And secondly, Jesus also said, go and sin no more. Ask him for the power to head in new directions. Say, I want something different. And my way, I don't really know the way, Lord. Give me your direction. Give me your power. And allow him to lead your life. The alternative is follow me, Jesus says. I urge you to consider doing that tonight. Talk to him about that. Stand before him and tell him this is what you want. And that's what we got. Caught in the act. Lord, what a powerful picture here. So few words in this story, and yet so life-changing. If we can let these sink in, Lord, I pray that you would burrow down past our hard, stone-throwing hearts and our shame, and that we would see you for who you really are, that we would see the truth and the high standard you hold, but that we would also see the love and compassion that you show, and that you took what we deserve, and you're right down in there with us, and you want to teach us how to live, Lord. I pray for those of us whose heads are hung in shame, and the last thing we want to do is we want to stand up and we want to look at Jesus, but I pray that you would give them the strength to do that, Lord, the strength to receive from him what he's offering, the strength to look into the love, the deep, deep love in his eyes, the chance to sink into his warm embrace, to be still and know that you are God. And I pray that they would have their lives changed forever by that grace, that they would want to be a beacon of that to others, Lord. Amen.